we recognize those who've served our country, those who are most dedicated. But we also recognize when they need specialized care. Enter the Emory Healthcare Veterans Program, treating PTSD, anxiety, and depression related to their service. Teams, including past service members, help vets reintegrate with family, friends, and the world around them. That's the Emory difference. Learn how we help veterans reclaim their lives by clicking on the banner.
Now, let's feed these children in Kenya and South Sudan the number to call, 866-336-7784. 866-336-7784.
Beautiful weather lulls and dulls our sense of worry. Whether it's weather wear or tear, the slow drip drop at the tip top of your roof wrecks wreaking havoc on your shingles, mingling with moss and fungus. Fasteners rust, and we must get a leak repaired. Hey, we're here when that's there, but what if you prevented gank, leaks, and lung treated with preventive maintenance from Roof Life of Oregon? Our CCB number is 125208, rooflifeoforegon.com.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to talk about that, you may call me here and the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just a couple of announcements for the Southern California listeners. On Saturday night, I'll be speaking in Buena Park in Orange County. I'm going to be giving an overview and introduction to Joshua. What we do is we meet there about once a month. That was interrupted over the holidays, but we're back at it now. About once a month, we have a meeting there at a little church called the Way Fellowship, and we're going through the whole Bible. Each time we meet another book of the Bible, I give a comprehensive overview and introduction to the book, with the understanding that you then can read through the book, having that background and probably having an advantage over having read it without that information. So we've been going through the Bible for several months, and we're in Joshua. That's coming up this Saturday night, 6 o'clock. It's an early meeting, so it ends early also on Saturday night. Only happens once a month, and this Saturday is that time. The church is called The Way Fellowship. It's in Buena Park, California. The address and a map to it can be seen at our website. The other meeting is a Sunday morning meeting. And I'm going to be speaking, again, this is about once a month, I speak for a home fellowship, meeting in a house. And I've been teaching on the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, which Jesus said are the weightier matters of the law. And I'm going to be talking about mercy this Sunday morning. If you're interested in that, that's in Fallbrook, a home church in Fallbrook, California. And you can find the addresses and locations and times and so forth of all of these things at our website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the tab that says announcements, you'll be able to scroll down and see all the information you will need. Now, our lines are full, so I need to get on this so that we can open some lines and deal with some of these callers. Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you. Boy, I wish I was in Southern California. Those sound like great things happening this weekend.
Yeah.
At any rate, my question goes to Romans and chapter 8, verse 35. That's where Paul's saying, what can separate us from the love of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And you make a good point in your lectures that he lists a bunch of things, and they're all external: persecution, tribulation, famine, whatever. But they're all external, and the external things won't separate us from the love of God. But there are internal things, how our heart is, or our mind, our will, might take us away from the love of God. My question is, then we get to the end of the chapter, maybe just three or four verses later in 39, and I don't have it in front of me, but sure you do. But then in your lecture notes, I can't remember if it covered it or not. It sort of like almost broke off. But my question is, there it seems like it's moved beyond just the physical. He's talking about angels and demons and, all creation. And so it isn't simply external. It seems to be...
Well, I hope demons are external to us. And angels.
I think we're part of creation, right? I mean, wouldn't we be included in that? Our will or whatever else is part of us?
Well, here's how those verses read. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, okay, those are circumstances, not internal things, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, those are external to us, nor things present, nor things to come, those would be circumstances now or later, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes people who teach eternal security will say, well, no created thing can do it, and therefore even your free choice cannot do it. However, your choice is not a created thing. It's not a thing at all. It's an action. It's a verb. I mean, choice is a noun, but it refers to an action, a verb, choosing. And he's not saying that choosing to depart from God will not separate you from God. He's talking about things. Things cannot. And he hasn't mentioned any of them that are internal. He mentions only those that are circumstantial and environmental. And no created thing can separate us from the love of God. Now, we might say, but we're a created thing. Well, we are, but he's obviously summarizing all the created things that are of the class that he's mentioned, none of which are internal. The Bible makes it very clear that we can depart from God, and we can be separated from God. In fact, the book of Hebrews warns Christians in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So it is possible to depart from God, to be separated from God, but if there's something in you, if there's in you an evil heart of unbelief. Now, Paul doesn't mention any things that are in you when he's talking about the things that cannot separate us. Obviously, there's nothing that can remove us from God's grip if we are being kept by the power of God. But the truth is, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are kept by the power of God through faith. Now, faith is what's in us. If we have faith, if we're trusting in God, then his power keeps us and nothing can separate us. But that faith is a factor. That faith is a condition. If we don't have that faith, then the statement doesn't hold true, because that is a condition that's mentioned, that we're kept by the power of God through faith. It says in 1 Peter 1:5. So God can keep us from all things that would come against us, but he can't keep us necessarily from ourselves.
Yeah.
If he could, then everyone would be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Because if God was going to take charge of the free wills of people, he'd turn them all to repentance, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the Bible says.
Yeah.
So if God was the one controlling wills, then everyone would repent, because that's what he wants them to do.
Mm-hmm. And it makes me think of that. Maybe some of the verses where he says that, he'll hold us in his hand. And where's that?
Well, John chapter 10, is often used for that point, that, that no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. That is, yeah, that is verse 29. Well, here's, here's what he says. Yeah, in John 10, 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than I, than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So no one can snatch me out of God's hand. No one can steal God's sheep. Can sheep wander off on their own? Well, yes, they have been known to do it. In fact, the Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. You know, we've turned everyone to his own way. There's, the Bible does not deny that sheep can wander off and end up alienated. But it does say that the sheep that are under God's care, that is, that are staying where he is, are under his hand. And nothing, no one can snatch them. A thief or a robber, which is in the context what Jesus is talking about. Thieves and robbers come to rob and kill and destroy. No one can, no thief or robber can steal you from God. But can you wander off from God? Yeah, you can. Now, he said at the beginning of that, in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." That's in the present tense. That you could translate that they are hearing my voice and they are following me. And so if you are hearing Christ and following him, you're his sheep. What if you stop hearing his voice and stop following him? Well, then you're not his sheep. You know, the promises are to those who are his sheep. And his sheep are defined as the ones who hear him and follow him. So I'm hearing him and following him, I trust, and therefore I'm his sheep. Now, what if a year from now I've stopped listening to him and I've stopped following him? Well, then I'm not one of his sheep anymore. And therefore, whatever he's promised his sheep doesn't apply to me anymore.
Yeah. Well, that's really helpful. That Romans 8 and the John part, Romans 8, you know, people hear that and they just, you know, it's a beautiful, beautiful concept. But they don't think, and I think you're pointing out that there's a big difference between external and what our own will is. Are there any, and then I'll let you go, but are there any other strong verses, you don't have to, you know, explain them, but I'm just curious, do you think those are among the two most quoted for once saved, always saved, or are there others that are even stronger used?
I don't think there are any that are stronger. Those two that you mentioned are among the most commonly quoted. But, you know, people misunderstand. They, when Jesus says that he gives his people eternal life, they assume that means that if you become one of his people on one occasion, then you get something called eternal life that you can never lose. But eternal life is in Christ. That's what it says in 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12. It says, "This is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life." So if you are in Christ, you have eternal life. If you're not in him, you don't. Now, if you are in him, 1 John 5, 11 and 12. So if you abide in him, you are abiding where the eternal life is. If you don't remain in him, then you are not remaining where the eternal life is. The eternal life is still eternal, but you're not participating. That's why the picture of the vine and the branches is so helpful. Jesus there talks about abiding in him. He says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." And he said, "If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withered, and they gather them and burn them." So you, if you remain in Christ, that's like a branch being attached to the vine, then the life that is in Christ, which is eternal life, is in you too, because the life that is in the vine is in the branches that are attached to it. If the branch does not remain attached to it, then the vine still has life in it. There is still eternal life in Christ, whether you're attached or not. It's just that you're not attached, therefore you don't have the eternal life. You're not connected to it.
Okay, you covered it. Great. That really nails it. Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right, Bruce, good talking to you. Our next caller is Phyllis calling from Pittsburgh, California. Phyllis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question about my daughter. Okay, she accepted the Lord when she was 8 years old. She was baptized also, and two of the people in the church that baptized her, along with the pastor, asked her, did she know what she was doing? Did she understand, or will she be enforced? And she said, no, she understood, and she wasn't being forced by anybody else. Okay. She went to church with me and was just an awesome witness and everything until she was like 13 years old. So as she turned 13, she quit going to church with me. I couldn't really get her to participate. She's 26 now. I guess my question is she going to go to heaven?
Well, if she remains in Christ, she'll go to heaven, but it doesn't sound like that's what she's doing. You say she doesn't go to church, and that's not necessarily a good sign, but what are her beliefs? Does she trust in Christ?
Yes, she does, and she says she even says that she prays.
Well, if her faith is in Christ, then yeah. I mean, if she would die, she'd go to be with the Lord. That's where believers go. Is your main concern that she just doesn't have a taste for church anymore?
Yeah, she doesn't have a taste for church anymore.
And what reason does she give for that?
She doesn't give a reason. The friends that she hangs around. If they believe in the Lord, their actions don't show it.
How about her actions? Does she live in sin?
Does she what?
Does she live in sin?
Well, all of us sin.
Well, I hope we don't live in sin.
Oh, no, I wouldn't say she lives in sin, no.
Okay, maybe you don't understand what I'm referring to. You have two ways you can live. You can live in Christ, or you can live in sin. If you're living in Christ, then He is your Lord, He is your Master, and you are seeking to please Him. If you are not in Christ, then you are living in sin. You're rejecting Christ as your Lord. You're in rebellion against your King. And you're living for self, which is sin, instead of for Christ. So I guess I was wondering, it sounds to me like she might not be, concerned about her salvation as much as she needs to be. I can never know simply from the fact that people are going to church or not going to church, but if she's choosing friends that are living sinfully, and if she's living sinfully, then that's very clear that she's not interested in following Christ. Now, if that is the case, then the Bible would not give any reason for you to believe that she's going to heaven. A person doesn't go to heaven if they're not in Christ.
Even though she has Christ in her heart.
Well, what does that mean, that she has Christ in her heart?
Because she asked the Lord into her heart.
Yeah, but the Bible never talks about that. There's nothing in the Bible about asking Jesus into your heart. That's sort of an American evangelical tradition. Being a Christian means that you've surrendered. It means that instead of living as a sinner in rebellion against God, you've surrendered to the truth, which is Christ, that He is the Lord and the King, and that surrender takes the form of you seeking to please Him and follow Him. If that's not what a person is doing, they're not given to Christ. A lot of people don't want to do that, but we still want. Many times pastors want their churches to be filled up with people, and there just aren't enough people who really want to follow Jesus. So they lower the bar, and they water it down. And they'll say things, well, you just need to accept Jesus into your heart, and that's good enough. Well, if that is true, the Bible doesn't say so in any passage. There's no passage that ever mentions anyone accepting Jesus into their heart, nor is there any reference to the need to accept Jesus into your heart or even to the concept. I even wonder what it means. I mean, When I just said that if she's living sinfully, then there'd be no evidence that she's going to heaven. And you said, but even though she has Jesus in her heart, I guess I don't understand what having Jesus in your heart means if it is considered to be consistent with living sinfully. How could Jesus be in your heart if you're living in rebellion against Jesus?
Okay. Well, thank you a lot.
All right. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry that your daughter's going that way. But certainly, unfortunately, many Christian parents are seeing the same phenomenon with their children. It's very grieving. I hope she gets convicted and begins to do better. Let's talk to Tim from Toronto, Ontario, Canada. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Okay. My question today is I've been learning a lot about conversion. And, you know, I went to a Pentecostal Bible school, prayed people through sinner's prayers, receiving Jesus, but have come kind of to the conclusion that Jesus isn't knocking on the door of our heart so much as ruling from a place, you know, far above this world and the highest place of authority. And he's not coming like a beggarly encyclopedia salesman or something. And therefore, our response needs to be different. Recently, we've had someone come to Toronto, Torben Sondergaard. I don't know if you've heard of him.
I don't know him. Don't know him.
He started a ministry called The Last Reformation. They do so-called kickstarts and start people in evangelism. And they're more getting people to do something like the four-part, you know, Peter package, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, for that's repent toward God, and then be baptized as like a third step, and finally receiving the Holy Spirit. I see people kind of applying it also like a formula, and my understanding is people should show some kind of fruit or some kind of sign that they've repented before being baptized.
Yeah.
There's interesting, you know, communication also going on about that verse, baptism now saves you, right? So I'm just wondering if you can, you know, give us your reading of scripture on those, around those topics.
Well, yeah, the words repent and believe and be baptized and even receive the Holy Spirit all have fallen on hard times in terms of, you know, immediate clarity in their usage. Lots of people say they believe in Jesus, but they don't mean it the way the Bible uses the term. Some people might say they were repentant, but they don't mean it the way the Bible says. I mean, truly, if a person repents and believes, then they do become converted, and that changes their whole life. That changes the whole direction of life, changes their whole patterns of life, and their whole experience of life. I mean, those are the things that the Bible says you have to do to be saved. But for many people, they are simply words and not realities. Many people say they believe, and that was even true in biblical times. That's why James had to write James chapter 2 and say, you know, yeah, you say you believe, but let's see it from the way you live. Faith without works is dead. He said even the devils believe and tremble. But clearly their works don't show that they're true believers. That believing in Christ means you actually believe him when he says things like that you have to forsake all and follow him. You believe the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is the Lord. And if you believe that he's the Lord, well, then that's going to show in the way you act. Obviously, if I believe that I have a Lord, you'll be able to tell it because I'll be obeying him instead of something else. If I don't believe I have a Lord, you can tell because I'll just be doing my own thing. So, I mean, believing and repenting. Repenting means turning around or changing your mind, which results in you turning around in your life. These are, you know, important words that are bandied about in religious circles without, I think, too many people understanding what they really mean. And so there's a large number of religious folks in churches who would say, yeah, I believe, or yeah, I've repented, or I've even been baptized, but who really don't have a very clear idea of what that means and what their experience is, not what the Bible's describing. Certainly, if a person has been converted, what will be clear is that they now live for Jesus Christ instead of for themselves. That's what a Christian is. A Christian follows Jesus. He's the Lord. They take up their cross. They deny themselves. They follow him. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, he's got to do those things. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And a lot of people call themselves Christians and haven't done any of those things. They have not denied themselves. they've said a sinner's prayer hoping to affirm themselves and get themselves a good deal with God after death, instead of really denying themselves and taking up a cross. You don't find very many people in North America taking up a cross in any serious way that the Bible would suggest, being willing to die, being willing to give up everything. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. So there's some very serious ramifications of conversion in the Bible. And an awful lot of people would call themselves converted, but they haven't had any of those experiences of surrender and true repentance and hating sin and loving righteousness and following Jesus. And if somebody isn't doing that, then whatever it is they did that they're calling their conversion isn't the thing that the Bible is describing as conversion, because conversion changes you. That's why it's called converted. Convert means to change.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, absolutely.
So that's what I'm thinking.
Okay. And with regard to baptism, I mean, is that something you'd hold back on? I mean, I hear people using baptism in evangelism almost as part of their first approach.
Well, John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, bring forth fruits of repentance before he baptized them. On the other hand, he knew they were hypocrites, and he had reason to be suspicious of their commitment. It would appear that most people who came to be baptized by John were not people that he personally knew or that he held out and waited to see signs of repentance in their life. How could he even watch all their lives? All of Judea was coming out to be baptized. It would appear that he routinely baptized people simply on their request of it, on good faith that they were repenting as they claimed to be doing. But when the Pharisees came, he didn't trust their sincerity. He knew what kind of people they were, so he said, I need to see some evidence before I'll baptize people like you. In the early church, they baptized them the same day they were converted. At least they did in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8, and seemingly every case, when people were converted, they baptized them right away. On the other hand, they preached a gospel to them that would not generally be responded to favorably unless people were being converted, because they didn't preach get out of hell, gospel. You'll never find any mention of hell or heaven in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. They preached the authority of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the need for people to turn and be followers of Christ. That's what they were basically teaching. And when people respond to that message, they took their word for it that they were sincere, and they baptized them. If there's any question that people aren't really sincere or don't know what they're doing, I would hold off and not baptize them until I believe that they really did. But I'd have to have reason to have my doubts. You know, I need to take a break here. We have some of our stations leaving our network now, but we are going on for another half hour, so stay tuned if you can. You can hear the whole program on our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate from there. We are listener-supported. We pay for the radio time. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you can see how to donate, or you can simply take the resources that are there, all of them for free, at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we have another half hour ahead of us of taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call me here during this half hour. We'll talk about them. I will say this. It looks like the lines may be full at the moment, but you may want to have this number handy. If you have the number, you can call in a few minutes and probably get onto one of the lines. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Gene, calling from Santa Cruz, California. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm calling with regard to Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, but specifically 31 through 34. It has to do with, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, for pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So my question is that under those circumstances, if you look just for, as an example, with the situation in Somalia, huge parts of East Africa, Yemen, where people are starving to death because of a drought. And the footnotes in my Bible make a distinction between worrying and being concerned. That worry does no good whatsoever. So if you're in a bad situation, it's okay to be concerned. And then what you do is you make plans to get out of that,
sure,
out of that trial, out of that tribulation. But how do these people that are babies starving in their mother's arms, how do these verses apply to them?
Well, I don't know how they would apply to a baby, because babies, of course, aren't worried, and they don't seek anything except, you know, milk or food. And
what about the baby's parents, the people in general, where they can't get out, they're starving, their children are starving, their livestock are starving, they can't grow anything. We're making plans, or there doesn't seem to be any way to get out of it.
And if God doesn't provide a way out, in all likelihood, they won't find a way out of it. And if God doesn't provide a way out, I guess we have to assume that he would like to do so, but someone who's supposed to help isn't doing so, or else that this is somebody's time to go. Now, this is a very hard thing to say, sitting here with a lot of food in my stomach and
exactly,
in a comfortable situation. It's very hard for me to say, well, maybe it's their time to go. And I don't say that in a callous way at all. I'm simply standing as a person looking at reality and saying, someday I am going to die. I don't know if I'll die of starvation. At this point, it doesn't look like it, but who knows? Maybe I'll be in a situation where I do die of starvation. If I don't die of starvation, I might die of cancer. I might be killed in an accident. I might be killed in a violent crime. I might be a victim of terrorism. I might die some other way. Everybody dies some way, and starvation's not a very good way to go, but I'm not sure of any way that's really a good way to go, except maybe dying in your sleep, and none of us have any guarantees of that. I want to say, without sounding callous, you can't tell the truth about this without sounding callous, because the truth is, death is not the worst thing that can happen to people. Now, it is if you don't believe in the Bible, but if you believe the scriptures, Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So people who are in third world countries or people who are in first world countries, it's true. To live is Christ and to die is gain. If you die on good terms with God, then I believe that is a gain over living in this world. People who don't believe in God as much as perhaps Jesus wants us to, or Paul did, or as much as I do, frankly, they might say, oh, that's just that's just offering pie in the sky as a sort of a no explanation for a terrible, inexplicable, horrible tragedy. It is a horrible tragedy from a humanitarian point of view, and as humanitarians, we should do everything we can to try to alleviate it. But if we have done all that we know to do to alleviate it, and it still ends up that the money, the food we send doesn't get to these people because the governments of their countries steal it, or, a drought continues and they just die from thirst or whatever. I mean, it's a horrible thing. We don't wish it on them or on us or on anyone else. But it's a world that we have to live with, the fact that there are going to be people dying every day, even some of us, maybe me too, maybe my children, maybe my parents, maybe my wife. You never know. I had a wife who died when she was 25, and I didn't expect that to happen. That's just not what you expect, and it's not what you want. But one thing is true. There is such a thing as putting yourself in the hands of God and trusting God with the outcome. And if you die, you die. That's what Esther said when she realized that she was going to have to do something that was a life-threatening situation if she was going to be obedient to God. She said, well, I'm going to do it. If I perish, I perish. And I think that's the attitude that Christ encourages us to have, that we do the right thing, seek first the kingdom of God, and leave the results with him. Now, this doesn't answer exactly what these parents are supposed to do. I don't know what their options are. I do know that they probably, many of them, don't have any options. And if there isn't rain, and if there isn't charitable giving, and if there is interference with resources that are given to them, interference from the governments or whatever, as often happens, some of those people, no doubt, will continue to die of starvation. Something I would stop if I could, and that I do make some efforts to prevent. But notwithstanding that, I do believe God is alive over in Somalia and Sudan and in these third world countries too. And I believe that missionaries over there have found God faithful to them there, and anyone who trusts in God will find that he's faithful. Does that mean he'll send food? Does it mean he'll send ravens to bring them food, or that he'll send manna from heaven? Probably not, but that can't be ruled out. It is something God could do, but I don't necessarily expect him to. But if he had to, he could. The main thing is God knows what we don't know, and that is especially what is the right time for every individual to come to stand before him. The main responsibility anybody has, whether they're starving to death or whether they're as rich as Donald Trump, the main responsibility everybody has is to make sure that they are prepared to meet God, because, by golly, everyone's going to. Everyone's going to either now, today, or tomorrow, or another day. And, you know, if a person starves today, it's a terrible thing. But if they die of cancer 30 years from now, that's a terrible thing, too. And that could happen to very many people listening to me right now, including myself. Death is a terrible thing. That's why Jesus wept when he was at the grave of Lazarus. He was not callous to human suffering. He knew that people die, and he even knew that Lazarus was going to rise again. He knew he was going to raise him, but he still wept at the tragedy as he saw the people weeping and realized how horrible death is, that it's such an intrusion into what God has created, and God never would have had it. It was something man chose because of sinfulness, and that's what has come upon our whole race as a result. So the next question is, okay, if death is so horrible, and it is, has God done anything to remedy the situation? He absolutely has. He's offered eternal life to those who will surrender to him and believe in him. And a person who's poor, and even a person who's starving, can do that as readily as someone who isn't. In fact, people who are poor are more likely to do that. Now, once you put yourself in God's hands, you'll either live or die according to his will. And everyone's going to die at some point, but whether I die today or tomorrow, that'll be God's choice. The main thing is I put myself in God's hands. Jesus, when he was on the cross, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. He committed himself into God's hands and he died. But, of course, he did so trusting God, and God raised him from the dead. And when we deal with horrible tragedies like mass death, we have to remember that mass death is only individual death multiplied with many individuals. No person experiences mass death. Each person just experiences their own death. And therefore, mass death is kind of a misnomer, unless we want to talk about the whole human race is facing mass death. Every individual dies only once for himself, and then faces God. And so the great tragedy is not whether we live or die. As Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. The real tragedy is to die unprepared to meet God. So as much as we should do all that we can to enhance and spare and prolong the lives of people who don't have as much as we have, we should do all we can to help them if we can. But we know that some people are going to die you know, maybe if we help a million of them, there'll still be another million of them that die. It's sad. It's terrible. But it's the reality we live in a fallen world. And it simply means while we are duty-bound to help as many as we can, if you ask, well, what does God expect of them? Well, he expects of them to trust in him. And he expects of all of us to die trusting him, because we're all going to die, and dying trusting him is the best possible way to die.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Okay. Well, it seems to me that what Jesus is saying in these verses is, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?
Yeah, he said he provides for the birds.
His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well.
Right, all the things that you need. And Jesus gives the example of God feeds the birds, and so he'll feed you. God clothes the flowers of the grass, and he'll clothe you. But notice he also says the grass is, today it's here and tomorrow it's burned in the oven. In other words, God clothes the grass while it's alive, while it needs to be clothed. But he admitted it dies too. The time comes when he doesn't clothe it anymore. No more flowers grow on dead grass. It's thrown in the oven. Likewise, birds. God feeds the birds, but they don't live forever. They eventually die. And some of them even die of starvation. But even though they die of starvation, Jesus said, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Now, what he's saying is that God keeps the birds alive, but no longer than he wants them to be alive. They may die, but it won't be without his will. The point is that every one of us, God wants us to be alive for a while, and then he has a time when he's in mind for us to die. So when he says, listen, if you trust me and seek the kingdom of God, you'll have everything you need, he means, of course, everything you'll need while you're alive. And, you know, when it's time to die, then of course, that's a different situation. God didn't promise to feed us through the experience of death necessarily. Some people die of starvation. Others die of other things. The promise should not be understood to mean you will never die. You'll never starve. You'll never die of thirst. I mean, there are Christians who have died in prisons trusting God of malnutrition and starvation and thirst. But God wasn't unfaithful to them. He did what he said he would do. He took them to heaven when they died. If he wants you to eat, he can provide for you to eat, and he will. If he doesn't want you to eat, then maybe it's time for you to be with him. And it's, I realize, if someone says, boy, you're callous, I am not callous. At the very moment I'm saying these things, I'm very much aware that it sounds like I'm uncaring. I am not uncaring. If you knew the amount of my own personal money that I give to feed starving people, you would know that I'm not callous or unconcerned. I'm just a realist. And frankly, we don't live in a time where people want to talk about reality. They want to talk about things that make us feel good. But reality is what's true, and the truth will set you free. I think we should be sad for those whose lives are cut short, sad for the suffering that they endured in the process, and really sad if they die without knowing Christ. But at the same time, we shouldn't think that they're that much different than all of us, because we're all going to die sooner than we would prefer. And a lot of us will die painfully. But the main thing, the main tragedy is if we die without Christ. We should, from the time a person is an adult, he should be aware, or even a child, he should be aware that he's going to die and should live his life accordingly, knowing that, okay, when I die, what will I wish I had lived like? If I have a chance on my deathbed to look back over my life and say, did I live the way I wish I had? Well, we know we're going to have that. Many people will have the opportunity to look back and wonder. And we should live that way every day. I know I'm going to wonder, did I use my life well? I'd better use my life well. I know when I stand before God, I'm going to wish I had been more faithful to God. Well, then I'd better be more faithful to God. I mean, this is dealing with reality, not feel-good Christianity or feel-good religion or feel-good secularism. It's a terrible thing to see people suffer. But, again, all people suffer. All people die. The question is, what are we making of it? Are we glorifying God in our suffering? Are we glorifying God in our death? Are we prepared to meet God? Those are the bigger questions. And they're not the questions that the humanitarian in us wants to resort to, but they are the questions that reality makes us really come back to. And there's not a real feel-good way to answer your question. Because no matter what I say, those people are still going to be dying of starvation.
Yes, what you say is not going to alter that. It just seemed to me, and then you've given me a lot of your time, but it just seems to me that what Jesus is saying here is that if you seek his kingdom and his righteousness, then you will have food to eat, water, drink, and clothes to wear.
As long as you need it, right. As long as you need it. But when it's time for God to take you home, you don't need it. You're going to die.
Oh.
God doesn't give us food after we're dead or after we don't need it anymore. I mean,
the light bulb,
again.
The light bulb just went on.
Oh, okay. Okay, yeah. As long as God, I just got it.
It took a while.
Great. Well, I just want to make it very clear. My understanding is God will provide for me as long as he wants me to be provided for. When he doesn't want me provided for anymore, it's time for me to die. And that's okay, because I expect to die. And I don't really care when it is, as long as it's when he wants it to happen. I don't want to live longer or shorter than he wants. But when it's his time for me to go, then I don't expect him to keep providing food and clothing and all those things for me, because I've come to the end of the need for those things when it's my time to go. It's hard. It's a hard thing, because we do, our hearts rightfully go out to those people, and our money should too. We should do everything we can to alleviate that kind of situation people are in. James from Fort Worth, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, glory to God. The Lord raised me up as a prophet. And my last four numbers of my cell phone are 5778. That's the Jewish New Year. And my last name, in some German, it means cavalry soldier.
Do you have a question?
Well, I want to say something here. A lot of people think in Revelation that the four horsemen of the apocalypse are bad. This is not true. Two of them are good and two are bad. The two that are bad are very obvious. They're red horses and the gaffled horse, okay? And this also carries over into Zechariah with the chariots.
Okay, now I don't need someone give me a Bible study here. We only have a few minutes left, so do you have a question? You don't, do you?
Well, I got a question. Do you see this?
No, I don't see that. I'm sorry. Lots of people would like to give Bible studies on the radio, and you can buy radio time for that, but we don't have very much time for that, and I do appreciate you, being enthusiastic about your views, but we don't have time to explore, all of your theories about Revelation. We have lots of people waiting with questions. Our next caller is Marilyn from Spokane, Washington. Marilyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, I hope we have time. Thank you for taking me.
Sure.
I was a Lutheran all my life until I got married. He wouldn't go to my church, so I joined his church. And then 20 years later, they turned to homosexuality, and so I left that church. Mm. Well, I'm now joined a new Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, and I'm just amazed because we were they have the Nicene Creed in the worship service, which is fine. But do I understand that Mary is just a good woman? She's a wonderful, wonderful woman, and we honor her for being the mother of Christ. But she is not a god, is she?
No, she's not. The Lutheran Church doesn't believe she's a god, do they?
Well, I don't think so. I never did before.
Not usually.
What I wanted to do was read to you briefly the Nicene Creed, that they have changed a bit, and I think it's very bad.
Okay, read the part that you think has changed, yeah.
Okay, it says, "Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit," then they add, "of the Virgin Mary." And
well, that's part of it. Yeah, that's part of it. That's part of the Nicene Creed. He was born of the Virgin Mary.
But no, incarnate by the Holy Spirit.
He was
of
incarnate.
The Virgin Mary.
Right. So Jesus became incarnate. Yes. That means he became a human being by the Holy
yes.
Spirit through the Virgin Mary. That's what the Bible teaches.
Well, it doesn't say through the Virgin Mary. It says of the Virgin Mary.
Well, okay. It means that he. It means
that the Holy Ghost.
Well, no, he was born of woman, and the woman that he was born of was the Virgin Mary. You know, I mean.
Yes.
So he was born of the Virgin Mary, but he's also born of the Holy Spirit. Are they leaving out the Holy Spirit part?
No, it just says was incarnate by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, okay.
Of the Virgin Mary.
Yeah,
now,
I think that's
Spirit.
No. He was. What it means is he was incarnate of the Holy Spirit, and incarnate of the Virgin Mary. You know, it's saying that the Holy Spirit had a role and the Virgin Mary had a role. It's not saying that the Holy Spirit was the Spirit of the Virgin Mary.
Well, I'm reading it the other way.
Well, that's not the way you're supposed to be reading it. That's the wording is old-fashioned. It's a very ancient creed, but I think you're misunderstanding the phraseology. He's incarnate of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. It doesn't mean it's the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Virgin Mary, as if she's God. It's talking about he's of the Holy Spirit and he's of the Virgin Mary. These are two phrases that both speak of the two sides of his incarnation.
Well, in proper grammar, I would write it differently, but I'll take
all right,
the
well,
for it.
Yeah, well, I mean, that's how it's written. It's always been written that way, and that's how it's always been understood. I mean, you're understanding it differently, which is your prerogative. But you'll be misunderstanding what it's saying if you take it that way, because they were not saying that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Virgin Mary. John from San Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. My question is on the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe your Temecula group is going through.
Uh-huh.
And in particular, it's chapter 5, verse 13, the last part of 13,
yeah.
Where it says, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out. And somebody in my Bible study group was asking, who is the person that is thrown out? Who's
well, he's not
throwing out?
Yeah, he doesn't actually mention any people being thrown out. He said, you're the salt of the earth. If salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? He's talking about actual salt. In those days, salt wasn't – you couldn't buy pure salt. They didn't make it chemically in a laboratory and mix sodium and sodium chloride or whatever. But they actually got salt typically out of the ground. And it was very difficult to separate the pure salt from the other elements with it. So they just tolerated, really, a salt as a mixture of what we call salt and basically dirt. But sometimes the dirt would leach out, or the salt would leach out of the dirt. If it would get wet or rained on, the salt would leach out of the mixture, and you'd only have the dirt left. And that would be what would be your salt. It would be, have no saltiness left in it. So he's talking about the experience people had with salt, that if they have salt, they want it to be salty. If something happens to make it lose its saltiness, let's just say the salt gets leached out of the compound of dirt and salt and you've only got dirt left, well, it's of no value then. You just throw it out in the street and people walk on it. Now, of course, that does have a parallel to people, but the statement is being made about salt itself. And he's saying, now you're like salt too. I think by implication he's saying that if Christians lose their distinctive character as Christians, then they will be of no value to anybody, to God or man. Might as well just be thrown out in the street like salt, like saltless salt, like unsalty salt, and just be trodden underfoot by men. Now, whether he's predicting that the church, if it loses its distinctives, will be trampled underfoot by men or not, that might be implied, but it's not stated in the way he words it. He's saying that salt is that way. But since we're the salt of the earth, we might imply that that would be true of us also. The main thing he's saying is that salt, of course, is valuable because it has a certain distinctive property. Salt, unlike most other things in the ancient world, could retard decay. They could salt their meat because they couldn't refrigerate it back then, and it would prevent it from going bad so quickly. They could put salt in a wound and it would help to disinfect it and so forth. But salt could only do that because it had special qualities. And if the salt would lose those qualities, it wouldn't have the value. There'd be no reason to keep it around. And I think what he's saying is disciples are of value to God and to the world because they have a certain distinctive set of qualities as disciples that others don't have. And they can therefore serve a valuable purpose to the world unless they happen to lose those properties. And of course, those properties would be they cease to be doing those things and living that way. That's distinctly the way Christ has called us to live and to be. So the church has to be faithful to its job description, or else it'll be like salt that's lost its saltiness, and it really won't have any value. And there may be some hint in there that our end will be to be trampled underfoot by men. Some might argue convincingly that the church in many respects has lost its saltiness and that it is in fact being trampled underfoot by men. That is, it's treated with disdain by man because we do not have a distinctive holiness and Christ-likeness that would command their respect and would make us of value to them. That's a sorry note to end on, but we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.
Steve Gregg answers your Bible questions every weekday afternoon at 2 in the broadcast sponsored by The Narrow Path. Here.
We recognize those who've served our country, those who are most dedicated. But we also recognize when they need specialized care. Enter the Emory Healthcare Veterans Program, treating PTSD, anxiety, and depression related to their service. Teams, including past service members, help vets reintegrate with family, friends, and the world around them. That's the Emory difference. Learn how we help veterans reclaim their lives by clicking on the banner.
On True Talk 800. Get back into some Bible teaching now as we join Ron Mell in Heart of the Word. That's just moments away. And then after that, we're going to hear from Dr. Robert Jeffress in Pathway to Victory.
Hey, everybody, it's Robert Lewis with Cross International, and we have an incredible opportunity for you today to make a huge difference, to literally change the lives, save the lives of some people who are starving in places like Kenya and South Sudan. Not sure if you know this or not, but they are going through the worst drought and famine conditions that they have seen there since World War II. And you guys, it's an opportunity right now for us to take care of as many as 300 little children who, without our help, may not see another day, another week. Would you be willing with a $60 gift today to make that difference, to provide food for 5 months for one of these little ones?
Day. I hope you join me on this exciting journey.
For more details on the Reformation Tour and River Cruise with Alistair Begg, visit kpdq.com.
The Roman poet Horace is famous for writing Carpe Diem, which meant seize the day. Horace meant it fatalistically, seize today for tomorrow may never arrive. But William Penn, the Quaker founder of Pennsylvania, had a more biblical view of seizing the moment. Penn wrote that since we only pass through this life once, we should take every opportunity to show love or kindness or do a good work. He was right, of course. Consider the people you meet today. You will never meet them again in exactly the same circumstance. So, take the opportunity to bless them with the love of Christ. This is David Jeremiah, encouraging you to get on the road to new life. Discover God's reasons to seize every moment on Route 66.
Route 66, driving the word home. Log on to Route66Life.com. Start your journey home today.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Download the True Talk 800 app in the App Store or Google Play.
It's just after 3 o'clock and time for Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell on True Talk 800.
when you go to measure your faith, that's not very easy. Jesus measured the disciples by their faith.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hello, this is David Harms. Glad you could join us here on the program today. Psalm 27 is where we're going to be. And if you've ever felt like, boy, is my faith increasing? Am I losing a little bit of my faith and trust in God? How does that live out every day? Well, today we're going to look at that very thing, looking at 10 traits in a life of faith. How do we measure our faith? That's what we'll do today, and go to Psalm 27. Before we do that, let me thank you if you made a financial contribution to this radio ministry, especially during the month of January. If you have not yet done that, we have a special little extra for you. If you make a gift of any size in the month of January in support of this ministry, that could be even a single gift or a monthly gift, we will set up an account for you at our website, which allows you to access all of the messages of Pastor Ron Mell any time of the day or night. You can just stream them right from our website. We'll set that up for you when you request it and make a contribution, again, of any size during the month of January. Our phone number is 503-626-0101, and our website is